Romans 6. Verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in his resurrection like his." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this text which reminds us of how we have been transformed when it regards to sin. Father, we know that sin continues to plague us. We know that sin is a constant reality while we are in this world. But we praise you for this text that reminds us that in Christ we have died to sin. And so, Father, we pray as we study this text that you would illumine our hearts, that you would speak to us and help us to understand these things and make them true to us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as a husband, I want to love my wife. Something that Ashton's going to have to find out really quickly, isn't it? Now, and I trust that this is a desire of all of us as well. As husbands, we want to love our wives. Now, it's also true that as a husband, sometimes I still act selfishly. And there are times when I need to ask forgiveness from my wife. And I found that in these times, when I ask for forgiveness, in these times, and I'm sure you've found this too, that our relationship is actually stronger for it. After I've asked for forgiveness, and she's extended that forgiveness, our relationship is stronger for it. Our love is stronger for it. So asking for forgiveness is a fruitful, a necessary way to love my wife. Now, imagine if I planned, and if I was proactive in acting selfishly. Acting selfishly, deliberately, to annoy my wife, to get on my wife's nerves, in order to set up a situation for myself to ask for forgiveness. Because as we know, forgiveness grows our love for one another. As we forgive one another, our love is going to grow. Now, if that was my plan to love my wife, that would be totally absurd. That's a terrible backwards plan to love my wife. Anyone can see right through this logic, right? And it just would not work. Yet, this is the sort of argument, this is the sort of a flawed logic that Paul is dealing with in this passage. A good thing, a really good thing, is trying to be reached by evil means. Even worse than that, evil actions are trying to be justified by a good God. Glorifying God is a good thing. It's a great thing. In fact, it's the thing that we're called to, the ultimate thing we're called to as Christians in our lives. And God is glorified when his grace is displayed as he saves sinners. Isn't God's grace glorified when he saves sinners? Amen. That is true. But then the flawed logic comes in, right? If I want to glorify God, then I should actively plan to sin, and then his grace will be displayed. I'm supposed to be proactive in glorifying God. What better way than to be proactive in sinning? That's the sort of logic that we're dealing with here. And Paul's answer is no, by no means, absolutely not. And he explains that in the rest of chapter 6. Today we're just going to look at the first 5 verses. How Paul explains that you cannot go on sinning because your old self died. That's the main point of this passage. You cannot go on sinning since your old self died. Now, to develop this, we're going to look at 3 points. You died to sin, you died in Christ, and you died to rise. You died to sin, you died in Christ, and you died to rise. Now, this theme is fitting as we think about baptism. Because these truths, these miracles, these transformations have taken place in our brother Jimmy. And in his baptism, these truths are proclaimed. They are the visible word proclaimed to us of what's happened in his life. So let's begin with our first point. You cannot go on sinning since you died to sin. Look at verse 1 and 2 again. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So there's the flawed argument. Black and white, as explicit as we can make it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? And so Paul has been ministering the gospel far and wide. And this sort of response seems to be pretty typical as he explains the gospel of grace. And you may have had a similar experience when you've shared the gospel of grace. And in a way, it's a good sign. At the very least, when somebody asks that question, well, shall I keep sinning that God's grace may abound? Shows that they've understood that they're not saved by works. That their works or any works cannot add to the merit of their salvation. We're saved by God's grace alone through the work of Christ alone. So in a way, this question is good. It shows that there's some understanding of God's gospel of grace, but not a full understanding. To understand kind of the significance of this question, let's quickly trace back Paul's explanation of the gospel to this point and understand why he's taking the time to address this here in his flow of thought. So we're going to go back. We'll go back to chapter 3. And in chapters 1 to 3, Paul's really been stressing a profound point that all humans deserve divine punishment. In verse 10 of chapter 3, there's a summary. He kind of summarizes his thrust when he says, no one is righteous. No, not one. Humans are stuck in the presence of sin. They're under the power, the dominion of sin. And of course, they deserve the penalty of sin. Sin has all these layers that control people, it control all of humanity. Humans are rightly condemned for their sinful acts. Humans deserve eternity in hell. We all deserve eternity in hell. And this is the raw reality about the human race. And it will push us to despair when we realize this in our own lives. When we see this as true to ourselves, it will push us to the edge of ourselves, to the end of ourselves. And our thoughts, our actions, our desires only confirm this desperate state that we're in. Sin is destroying our lives in the present. Death, condemnation, destruction, sorrow, disease are all the outcomes of sin. But just like a drug addict continues to come back for more until their life is completely ruined by the drugs, humans too go back for more in terms of sin. They sin again and again and again until our lives is completely destroyed. It is a tragic picture, but it's a picture of reality. And Paul wants us to feel that hopelessness that we face in the face of sin. So that when he explains the way of escape, the way of salvation, it's clear what we're escaping from, what we are being saved from. And in verse 21 of chapter 3, Paul begins to explain how we are saved. It's the turning point. He's telling us how can we now be saved. And this salvation is firmly founded on God's work, on his work, not our own actions. So look at verse 21 of chapter 3, where it says, But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of God is a gift received by faith, received by believing, simply believing the promises God has made. And Paul goes on to explain that by faith, by believing these promises, we are freed, completely freed from the penalty of sin. Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins in full. Not only our past sins, but our future sins as well. His blood on the cross was the payment in full for what we owed God. He paid our debt in our place. So the penalty for sin is paid in full. And Paul continues to explain that by faith, we're not only freed from the penalty of sin, what we deserved, but we're also freed from the authority, the dominion of sin. This is what Paul gets at the end of chapter 5. Paul explains that ever since Adam sinned, the human race has been under the dominion, the influence of sin. Humans have sinned by their nature. They continue to do sinful acts because they're sinful creatures. So in Adam, before Christ changed us, we were not able not to sin. We were compelled to sin. Nothing was done to the glory of God. Everything that was done was for the glory of self. That is the state of human beings in Adam. But those who believe in Christ are freed. Freed from that dominion of sin. Paul explains that when a human believes in Christ, when he trusts those promises, he or she is transferred from that dominion of sin to the dominion of Christ. The dominion of sin no longer exists in their lives. Now they are under the dominion of Christ, the dominion of grace. Christ is their master. Sin is no longer their master. They have gone from being in Adam to being in Christ. So look at verse 21 in chapter 5. I know we're going really quickly through Paul's arguments, but these are the big pictures that we need to grasp as we get to our passage. In verse 21, he says, of chapter 5, he says, so that as sin reigned in death, there's that picture of being under the dominion, under the control of sin. So as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In Christ, sin no longer reigns in our lives. The power, the authority of sin is no more. Instead, it's God's grace that is in control of our lives. And so these are glorious truths, big truths. The penalty of sin has been paid for, thanks to the power, to the blood of Christ on the cross. The power of sin is removed as well, because now we are in Christ. The fact that the very enemies of God, those who spit in his face, those who slander his name, those who are actively seek to ransack his creation, have been rescued. These are the glorious truths that Paul has been tracing for us. We have been rescued. This is God's grace. And so the more we understand the seriousness of sin, what we've been saved from, the more we will understand the significance and the glory of his grace. And so that's why we can understand in verse 20 of chapter 5 why Paul would say that now the law came in to increase the trespass, to show us how serious sin is. But when sin increased, grace abounded all the more. When sin increased, grace abounded all the more. When we understood the significance of sin, God's grace abounded all the more in our understanding. And so it's at this point that Paul addresses the question, well, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? We can see that direct link from chapter 5, right? And he says, by no means. How can you who died to sin still live in it? You can feel the frustration in Paul's response, right? Just like it's absurd, it's completely absurd for a husband to justify his selfish behavior in the pretext of loving his wife. So it is completely absurd to justify sin by saying, I want to glorify God. You cannot build something by the very thing that destroys it. You cannot build a fire by pouring water on it. You cannot build a house by setting it on fire. You cannot fix your car by driving it into the lamppost. This is the sort of reasoning that the sort of frustration that Paul's getting at. He's like, by no means. Sin is what God saved us from. Sin is the enemy. Sin is the prison. Sins are the crimes against God. Sins are the assaults against God. Sin isn't the friend that we're no longer allowed to play with. No. Sin is the child molester that we've been rescued from. And so we hear Paul's clear and emphatic answer, by no means. By no means. But the question itself reveals something else about our relationship with sin. Because the question really comes from a believer. Because an unbeliever, they don't need to justify their sin. An unbeliever doesn't need to justify their sin, let alone are they concerned for the glory of God. So why would a believer ask such a question? Why would they ask such a question if the penalty of sin has been paid for, the power of sin has been removed on their lives? This question reminds us something significant about how we are, our intrinsic makeup as a Christian, as a new creation. Something significant about our new humanity, as it were. It reminds us that, yes, Christians, we still live in the presence of sin, and we still have a sinful nature. Our old self is dead. Praise God for that. The new self is alive. And with the new self, we've been given a new nature which is able to please God. But at the same time, we still have this sinful nature, which is still trying to, which we still need to contend with. This is the reality of our new humanity, which gets developed in these verses and further on in chapter 6 as well. But it's really helpful to remember this framework. We are a new self with two natures. One nature is able to please God. We're able to do things which are God glorifying. But there is another nature which wants to please self, which wants to please the desires of the flesh. And all Christians feel this pull, one way or another. We feel this internal battle. Will I obey Christ or will I obey my desires? Sometimes we choose the one and praise God, but sometimes we choose the other and we have to redirect our desires. Some of us use theological arguments to justify our sin, like these people. My purpose is to glorify God. God is glorified when he forgives sin. Therefore, I will sin to glorify God. But other arguments are made as well to justify our own sins. Arguments that, when brought to the light of day, are shown for the absurd logic that they are. We all use excuses. Excuses that compel us when our sinful nature takes the wheel. Maybe it's an argument along the lines of, I'm not hurting anyone, so it's fine for me to keep doing this. I'm not hurting anyone. Or maybe it's, look, it's not that bad. It's not that bad. At least it's better than what I used to do. Or at least it's better than what these other people are doing over there. Or maybe it's, well, as long as no one finds out, it'll be fine. Or maybe it's an argument along the lines of, look, I deserve a bit of pleasure. I deserve a bit of relief. I've been working really hard. I deserve a bit of reward. Now, our brains will accept these reasons. And others, not because they're logical. Not because they're biblical. But because we want to keep on sinning. Our sinful natures want to satisfy the desires of the flesh. But don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by this flawed logic. Whatever reasoning you may use, when the question comes up in your mind, should I go on sinning because X, Y, or Z? Remember Paul's words. By no means. By no means. In answer to the absurd logic that Paul gets, Paul gives a rhetorical question. He says, how can we who die to sin still live in it? How can we who die to sin still live in it? And this statement really becomes the topic sentence as Paul continues to discuss how we as Christians live in this sin-infested world. How although we have been transformed, we still need to fight sin and our sinful nature. And for our purposes, I want us to notice two things about this statement. First is that there's a definite change. There's a definite change when we become a Christian. We who died to sin, not we who fell asleep to sin, or we who went on holiday from sinning, or we who turned away from sin. No, we who died to sin. Now, we all know all too well, that death is definitive. Death is final. And here, Paul wants us to remember that our old self is dead. It cannot and it will not continue to live. It cannot come back to life. Our change from being in Adam to being in Christ is irreversible. The change is definitive. So that's one thing we can notice from that rhetorical question. The second is to note what we have died to. We have died to sin. And so it's important to note here that he's not referring to the penalty of sin or to the presence of sin, but he's referring to the power of sin that we have died to. He's saying we have died to the authority, the dominion of sin. He's not talking of the act of sinning per se, but the controlling, driving force that characterizes the lives of those who are in Adam before those who believe in Christ. Christians have not died to the presence of sin, to the temptation to sin, or even the ability to sin. The exhortations further in chapter 6 makes that very clear, that we will continue to be tempted. We will continue to do sinful actions. And because of that, we need to take charge. We need to take action. We need to resist sin. Notice in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 6, he says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin." We've got to take charge and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And in verse 12, he says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions." We have to take charge because we are still in the presence of sin. Your sinful nature is still present, but you are dead to the dominion, to the power, to the authority of sin. Sin is no longer your master. Sin is no longer your king. So if you are a Christian, if you believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have been changed completely. And there is no going back. It's impossible to go back. Think of a seed. A seed can be tossed and driven by the wind. A seed can be picked up by birds and dropped almost anywhere. But when that seed is buried, when it dies, it stops behaving like a seed. It becomes a tree, never to return to a seed again. Now, it may feel the presence of the wind as the wind blows through the branches, but it's not under the power of that wind. Birds may land in it. Birds may even build a nest in it, but they cannot transplant the tree and send it somewhere else. So just like a seed died and became a tree, we too have died to sin. We have been transformed, and our relationship to sin is fundamentally different. Yes, we feel the presence of sin. But we must not confuse that for the power of sin in our lives. We feel the windstorms in our lives. And sometimes, yes, we let the birds nest. We let a nest be formed in our lives, and these must be addressed. But just like a tree experiences the wind and the birds in a fundamentally different manner, so your experience of sin is fundamentally different now that you have died to it. And this change happens the moment we believe in Christ, the moment we accept by faith the gift of God. Today, when we baptize Jimmy, it's a proclamation that this change has happened in his life, that he has been rescued from the penalty of sin, freed from the power of sin, and he looks forward. He looks forward to that day when he will also be freed from the presence of sin. But what about you? This is true for Jimmy, but what about you? Do you feel the guilt of sin and the weight of shame on your shoulders? Accept Christ, and he will cover the debt that you owe and remove the guilt and shame. Do you feel trapped in an endless cycle of destructive behavior? Accept Christ, and he will rescue you from the clutches of sin. Do you feel that despair as you see your life slip by, knowing that death is only a matter of time? Accept Christ, and he will give you life, and life eternal. Baptism illustrates two aspects of what it means to accept Christ. Two specific parts of this transformation. Facets of what it means to be in Christ, to be united to Christ. If you have yet to accept Christ, listen carefully, watch carefully as we do these things. Now, first, being immersed speaks of the death and the burial of Christ, which brings us to our second section in our study. The second point, which says, you cannot go on sinning since you died in Christ. Since you died in Christ. Look at verse 3 and the start of verse 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Now, first, before we dig into this too much, it's important to note that Paul is using baptism as a shorthand to refer to a person being converted. Right? It's a shorthand. It's a one word to speak about the conversion of this believer. He's not saying that people are saved by being baptized. That's not what Paul is saying. He's using baptism to refer to one who believes in Christ, one who has chosen to follow Christ. Now, different shorthands are used in Scripture to denote believers. Sometimes we use one who has had faith, one who believes, one who is baptized by the Spirit, one who has repented, or one who has been included into the church, or in this case, one who is baptized. Faith, Spirit baptism, repentance, church membership, and baptism are all fundamental parts of this transformation, of being coming from a human who is a child of destruction to becoming a child of God. And so baptism becomes that tangible, physical time and place that we can mark out as the conversion. Now, it's important to know as well that as far as Paul is concerned, there's no such thing as an unbaptized believer. There's no place for this prolonged time span between belief and baptism. Now, it's true in our day and age today, in our individualistic culture, we separate out belief and baptism. That is true. But that's foreign to what we see in Scripture. That's foreign to what we see in the way that conversion is presented for us. And so it's good for us to push back against that culture, this individualistic culture. And so if you believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior today, and you have not yet been baptized, it's good to ask yourself the question. Why not? Why not? What is stopping me from being baptized? What is stopping you from being baptized? I read this in a book, that getting wet is the first and the easiest command that Christ gives us. Getting wet is the easiest command Christ will give us. All other commands from that point will only get harder from there. And in a way, it's a tailor-made for you to show your love to your Savior in those initial moments. In those initial days of belief. So when we're baptized, when we're converted, Paul says, we are linked to Christ. That's what Paul is getting at in verse 3, when he says, we have been baptized into Christ Jesus. And this theme of our union with Christ is central throughout chapter 6. At our conversion, when we have faith in him, we are joined to Christ in a real way. We become united to him. Now let me just paint a little picture as we think about this union with Christ. There's this awesome thing that orchardists can do. They're able to make one apple tree produce all sorts of apples from the same tree. Now they do this by grafting or joining in branches from a different kind of apple into a main trunk. And so with great skill, they cut the branch in a specific way and they tie it in a specific way. These branches are grafted in, and they're able to continue to grow and to bear fruit of that, of what that branch is made of. So you can have a Granny Smith apple, you can have a Pink Lady, you can have a Gala, you can have a Golden Delicious, all from the same tree, all from the same rootstock. The one tree then produces all sorts of apples in different seasons. This is awesome. This is really, really cool. And each branch which is grafted in is nourished. It's sustained by the same rootstock. So whatever the rootstock experiences, this will affect the branches. Good nutrients will affect the branches in a good way. Bad nutrients will affect the branches in a bad way. The branches are united to that rootstock. And in a similar way, when we think about our union with Christ, this is a good picture to have. Those who have been baptized into Christ are united to Christ. So just like the branch experiences many things as they're grafted in, Christians too experience many things as we are united with Christ. There's many things that become true to us when we're united with Christ. And the thing that Paul wants to draw our attention to here is that we have been buried with him. That we share in his death. So the question should come to our mind is, what happened at Christ's death that we share in? What is Paul getting at when he says that we were buried with him into death? Thankfully, we don't need to guess. Paul, in fact, elaborates on this further in the chapter. If you look down further in the chapter in verse 9 and verse 10, it talks about Christ's death, and it says, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." So Christ died to sin once for all. Death, the wages of sin, no longer have dominion over him. At his death, Jesus died to the power, to the dominion of sin. It's so vital to get our heads around this. It's only because Christ died to sin that we can die to sin. It's only because Christ is no longer under the power of sin that we are no longer under the power of sin. It's only because of the historic fact of what Christ has done that we can experience this in our lives today as well. Well, let me put it this way. Is it possible for Christ to die again? Is it possible for sin to have dominion over Christ once again? Is it possible for Christ to be under the dominion of sin again? No. Certainly not. What did we read there? He said, he will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And so since we are united with him, since we are grafted into him, since we are the branches and he is the rootstock, we too cannot be controlled by sin again. So let's remember that. Let's lean into that. Let's cling to that. You died in Christ. You died in Christ. Therefore, sin has no power over you. Now you may feel very, very, in a very real way, you may feel that you are controlled by sin. But that's not true. You may feel like you're under the power of sin, but that is not what is happening. Yes, you will face temptations to sin. Yes, Satan will want you to believe that your situation is unique, that you are helpless, you are a robot under the control of sin, and that there is no way of escape. But don't believe those lies. Don't believe those lies. You are no longer under the power of sin. This is fundamental as we seek to resist sin. And fundamental to that is knowing that we are in Christ. We have died in Him. He died to the power of sin, and so you too are dead to the power of sin. Whatever the sin is, big or small, you can resist it. You have the ability to say no. You have the power to say no. You have been grafted into Christ. You share in His victory, in His victory over the power of sin. You cannot go on sinning since you died in Christ. But our union with Christ is not merely about dying with Him. It also involves being raised with Him, which brings us to our third, final part. You cannot go on sinning since you died to rise. You died to rise. Notice from the verses before us that death to sin and death in Christ have a purpose. Death isn't the end. Look at verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. When Paul says walking in a newness of life, he's referring to our interaction with sin, to our moral life, to the moral life of a believer. He's talking about a life that's characterized by holy living, a life characterized by seeking to please God, a life characterized by the obedience of His commandments. The very purpose of our salvation is to live like Christ lived, to live like Christ, to be imitators of Christ, to be holy as He is holy, to walk in the newness of life. Now, this would be impossible in our own strength. If we try to grit our teeth and just focus on all of God's commandments and try and do everything He wants us to do, futile to try on your own. But we are united to Christ. So in the same way that He was raised from the dead to a new life, we too can live in the newness of life. Christ died to rise. We too died to our old self to rise. So when we think about this, we can see how absurd it is to use God's glory as an excuse to sin. God is glorified as we walk like Christ. In these verses, we see the already and the not yet nature of how we share in the resurrection. There's some aspects of the resurrection that we share in already, and we praise God for that. But there are some aspects that we've yet to experience. In verse 4, there's that focus on the already. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. We already have a new heart, able to love God. We already have a new name, now called children of God. We already seek, even in our feeble ways, to live in a way that pleases God. We already are a new creature. All this by the same power, to the same glory that raised Jesus from the grave. And then in verse 5, the emphasis is on something that we look forward to, something that we anticipate, something not yet fulfilled. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. It's true, we are not yet freed from the presence of sin. We are not yet freed from these desire to sin. We're not yet freed from the effect of sin around us, be it disease, sorrow, suffering, grief, and of course death. But one day we will be freed from all consequence of sin. And this isn't wishful thinking. This isn't hopeful thinking to try and make us go through the week and not break apart. Because we are united in Him, because we have died in Him, Because we have already, in part, experienced the resurrection. Because of all these things, we are confident. We can be completely confident that we will experience the resurrection in full one day. And we wait. We wait for that day with great expectation. One day we won't have the capability to sin. One day we won't have the desire to sin. Now we'll still have the desire for joy, for pleasure, for happiness, to be fulfilled, to be satisfied. But we won't turn to sinful behavior to find them in the same way we often do today. You will find joy and satisfaction in a depth way beyond your imagination. Because your joy, your satisfaction will be perfectly found in God. In Him who is the author of perfect joy, the author of perfect satisfaction. On that day, you won't believe the lies that there is some good in sin, some pleasure in sin. You will taste real pleasure, real joy. But until that day, we strive to walk in the newness of life. Today, even today, we have the ability to seek and appreciate real pleasures, the real gifts that God gives us. But too often, we listen to the lies. The lies that sin will really give us what we want. The lies that sin will give us real pleasure. But do not buy those lies. Turn to God who is the real source of joy and pleasure. Walk in the newness of life. Now as we bring our study to a close, remember the question that Paul was addressing. The question which still plagues us, each of us. Can I continue to sin? Can I continue in my lifestyle of sin? Whatever justification or excuse we give, even the justification that says, oh, it gives glory to God, the answer is no, certainly not. You died to sin. The change is definitive. There's no turning back. The old self is put to death. Sin is no longer your master. Don't live as if it was. And that death to sin is founded in the fact that we are in Christ. It's founded in the death of Christ. You died in Christ. You share in His death. His reality becomes your reality. As sure as sin no longer has any sway on Him, in the same way, sin no longer has influence on you. But you share in more than His death. You share in His resurrection. Just as He died to rise, you also died to rise. You have been given a newness of life, a heart, a new heart which is able to live for God and to serve God. We have the ability to imitate Christ, to grow into His likeness. A new heart which is able to resist, to fight sin, because sin is still in this present evil age. But we look forward. We look forward to the day when there will be no more fighting. There will be no more stumbling. One day we will enjoy real joy, real pleasure, in the presence of the author of joy, the author of pleasure. Now soon we will be baptizing Jimmy in the pool. And when he is plunged into the water, we are reminded that Christians have been united in the death of Christ. And so all have been freed from the power and the penalty of sin. And when Jimmy is brought out of the water, we're reminded that all Christians are united in the resurrection of Christ. A resurrection which empowers us, which pleads with us to live a new life to the glory of God. So in short, we cannot go on sinning. Since we died to sin, since we died in Christ, and since we died to rise. Let us pray.